All right. Good morning again. You have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 1, the book of Titus. It's been a while since we've been here, and I want to return. And if you looked at the title of the sermon, some of you might have winced a little bit at the second part of it. Most of you don't have a problem with the first part of upholding the truth. It's the second part that we sometimes wince at. I want to read beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God and the words that we find written here. And we pray that they might guide us into all truth by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as most of you know, a new pope was elected for the Roman Catholic Church by their College of Cardinals. This was a momentous election, especially since the new pope was an American, a North American, an American from the United States of America. The previous Pope Francis was from South America. There are reportedly over 1.2 billion Catholics in the world. So for them, the election of a new pope is a very big deal. Supposedly, there are 800 plus million Protestants in the world, and his election is not so much a big deal. So I want to take this opportunity, since this is in the news so recently, to remind you of the major differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. And I want to do this in the humblest spirit that I can. And I invite you to do your own research and fill in the gaps. And I invite you to correct me afterwards if I don't represent the views accurately. While Protestants can agree with Catholics on many essentials of the Christian faith, such as the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection, and even generally speaking, in his second coming. We're in agreement about a lot of that. But there are major differences still. If you do your research, just Google what are the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism, you will get a lot of hits. And the various articles have various differences that they list. I want to just give you six. The first difference, since we're talking about the papacy, the Pope, deals with the office and the authority of the Pope. Now, the Pope is referred to as the vicar of Christ. The word vicar comes from the Latin vicarius, where we get our word vicarious, which means substitute. So he's a substitute for Christ. That is, he represents Jesus as the visible head of the church on earth. He is also referred to as the Holy Father. Now, if you know John 17, in Jesus' prayer, you know that Jesus referred to God the Father as the Holy Father. So, as the vicar of Christ, the Pope has the ability to speak ex cathedra, that is, from the chair, that is, with authority on matters of faith and practice. And his pronouncements made from the seat of authority are infallible and binding on all Christians, even you. On the other hand, Protestants believe that no human being is infallible in his teaching, and that Christ alone is the head of the church, both on earth and in heaven. Amen. Catholics rely on apostolic succession as a way of establishing the Pope's authority, Peter being the first Pope. Now, do you realize who the true vicar of Christ is on earth now? It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he would send him. I will send you another comforter. The word another means of the same kind as Jesus was. So the true vicar or representative of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And broadly speaking, we're all to be representatives of Christ in this earth, right? Amen. You wear his name. And we're all under the authority of Christ. Now, Catholicism teaches that only the Catholic Church, whose head is the Pope, with his magisterium, what they call the magisterium, the experts in Catholic teaching, only they can properly interpret the Bible because of the authority that they've received. But Protestants believe that the Bible teaches God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell all born-again believers, enabling all believers to understand the message of the Bible. A second major difference is this matter of the issue of the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. Protestants believe that the Bible alone is the source of God's special revelation to mankind and teaches us all that is necessary for our salvation. Protestants view the Bible as the standard by which all Christian beliefs and behaviors are to be measured. This belief is commonly referred to as sola scriptura, that is, Scripture alone is our authority. And Catholics reject the doctrine of sola scriptura and do not believe that the Bible alone is sufficient. They believe that both the Bible and historic Roman Catholic tradition, including the writings of the Apocrypha and the teachings of church fathers down through the ages, those all are equal in authority to the Bible. So it's the Bible and tradition that they insist upon, and Protestants claim that this undermines the sufficiency and authority and completeness of the Bible, and that's probably the biggest difference between Catholics and Protestants is their view of Scripture. A third major difference is how a person is saved or justified. Another of the solas that came out of the Reformation, you know, there were five solas: by faith alone, through, well, the solas are justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or because of Christ alone, based on the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas, or alone. Catholics teach that the Christian must rely on faith plus meritorious works. You got to have faith to be saved, but you got to add to the faith works that merit you in order to be saved. Essential to the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation are the seven sacraments, which are baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. And each of those are matters of difference, especially baptism. Because in baptism, when a child is sprinkled in the Catholic Church, his original sin is removed and he is born again. Protestants believe that on the basis of faith in Christ alone, believers are justified by God, as all their sins are paid for by Christ on the cross and his righteousness is imputed to them. And that's another major area of difference. How is a person justified before God? Catholics believe that Christ's righteousness is imparted to the believer by grace through faith, but that in itself is not sufficient to justify the believer. The believer must supplement the righteousness of Christ imparted to him with meritorious works. So, where Catholics say we are imparted with Christ's grace, or we're made righteous and holy, but we have to add our own works to that, Protestants say, no, we are declared to be righteous with God. It's a judicial event, and is not to be confused with the matter of sanctification, which is the outworking of, or the result of, or the fruit of salvation. Catholics seem to blend justification and sanctification into one ongoing process, which never allows for any of them to know the certainty of their salvation. I've never met a Catholic who, when asked the question, do you know for certain that when you die, you will be with the Lord? I've never met one to say, yes, I know for certain. And that leads to a fourth major difference between Catholics and Protestants, and that has to do with what happens after death. Now, both groups teach that unbelievers will spend eternity in hell, but there are significant differences about what happens to believers. From their church traditions and their reliance on non-canonical books, I'm talking about the Apocrypha, which you don't have in your Bibles, but they have in their Bibles. The Catholics have developed the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory, according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. And you can look up what the difference is between a venial sin and a mortal sin. I'm not going to get into that. Protestants, on the other hand, believe that we're justified by faith. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, when we die, we will go straight to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord. There's a fifth difference, and this is a big difference, and that's the matter of the Eucharist, communion, what the Catholics call the Mass. And that really is another major difference. And Catholics view this ceremony as an unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Jesus. It is a sacrifice, but they say it is an unbloody one. It's a true sacrifice of Jesus. He is truly presenting himself again in memory of his earthly sacrifice on the cross. In this ceremony, the elements of bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. When the priest pronounces those words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, the physical bread turns into the body of Jesus. And when he pronounces the same about the wine, that turns into the literal blood of Christ. That's their literature. Protestants, on the other hand, obviously disagree. But you have a division among Protestants. Some Protestants, such as Lutherans, hold that Christ is truly present spiritually, but not physically present. Other Protestants believe that the ceremony is a memorial act in remembrance of Jesus symbolized in the bread and wine. A sixth difference between Protestants and Catholics is the veneration of the saints and Mary, especially Mary. Now, to be fair, you look up the word veneration, it is not technically worship, but is the act of honoring a saint or a holy person such as Mary. And this whole matter of sainthood is a big difference, because the Bible declares all God's people as what? Saints. We're all saints. But in Catholicism, there are some people who are elevated to a special place, more significant than other general believers. They say they don't technically pray to the saint or Mary. They say that. But they pray through the saint or Mary. But I wonder how many average Catholics don't understand that they're praying to the saint or Mary. But their literature says they're praying through the saint. In other words, that saint or Mary becomes their mediator to Jesus, which doesn't help matters any, does it? Because the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, especially praying through Mary to get to Jesus is seen as a good way to get their prayers answered. Why? Because Jesus isn't going to turn down his mama. Do you know that they call Mary the Queen of Heaven? But did you know that Jeremiah indicted Jewish women for praying to the Queen of Heaven, who was possibly the Canaanite goddess Astarte? And I would think that Mary would not want to be associated with a title that referred to a pagan goddess, which was really a demon. The whole Catholic teaching relating to Mary's being conceived without original sin, which is called her Immaculate Conception. And this was one of those ex cathedra pronouncements by Pope Pius IX in 1854. And that declared her to be free of original sin from her birth. God kept her from inheriting a sin nature. And the Pope declared that. Pope Pius IX declared that. And that is now official and it's infallible. Mary is also considered to be a perpetual virgin. Even after Jesus was born, even after his brothers were born and maybe sisters, she remained a perpetual virgin. And again, all of that is based on tradition and extra-biblical sources. And another, and there's some question about whether this was ex cathedra or not, but her bodily assumption into heaven, that is, she was taken up into heaven like Jesus was, just went up into heaven. She's not buried somewhere. And that was pronounced by Pope Pius XII in 1950. So this whole matter of Mary and the exaltation of Mary, in fact, some of the depictions of the artwork of Mary, showing Mary in heaven and who's sitting on his lap, her lap, is Jesus. I mean, she is at least co-equal and maybe even more so, more important than Jesus. She is called the mother of the church. Protestants believe that we have to teach about Mary only what the Bible teaches about. She called God her Savior. So if she referred to God as her Savior, does that mean she needed salvation? I would think so. Now, I'm pointing out these differences, and there are many more. Just to remind you that the Reformation of the Church that took place in the 16th and 17th centuries and that was prepared for in the 15th century. That Reformation was not in vain. The light of the glorious gospel of the blessed God broke through the darkness of the trappings of the church in those days. And a whole new age of true enlightenment began. The pure gospel of the grace of God and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the scriptures alone, all to the glory of God alone, was recovered and began to spread throughout the world as God had intended. John, could you bump that air down some more? People are a little hot in here. Well, as you know, you say, how does all that relate to Titus? Okay, well, as you know, the beginnings of the spread of the gospel happened in the days of the apostles of Christ, as recorded in the book of Acts. The gospel was first preached in Jerusalem, as Jesus said it would be, but then eventually spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. Those Jews who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost heard Peter preach, and thousands of them believed and were baptized, right? Well, you may not have realized it, but some of those Jews present that day were from the island of Crete. You can read that in Acts 2:11. There were Cretan Jews there. And it's very possible and likely that some of those Jews may have been among the believers and took the gospel back to Crete with them. So it's very possible that Crete had the gospel for 30 years, because Pentecost happened around AD 30, some say AD 33, but we're talking about the 30s. And Paul wrote Titus in the 60s. So they had the gospel in 30 years, very possible, by the time Paul and Titus visited, and then Paul wrote Titus the letter that bears his name. And in that time, there were multiple churches that were started in Crete. That's why Paul tells Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town." So in Crete, the island of Crete, especially on the coasts, the port cities, there were multiple towns established and likely multiple churches. And in 30 years, they were in danger of corrupting the gospel. Now, if the churches on Crete were in danger of corrupting the gospel in such a short time as 30 years, how much more do you think the gospel has been corrupted since, let's say, even Constantine's time, thousands of years? And that's why in 1517, when Martin Luther wanted to have a discussion about certain theses that he called 95 of them, he wanted to have a discussion, he wanted to have a debate about these 95 theses, that is what is identified as the beginning of the Reformation as we see it. And some say the Reformation did not go far enough, and we won't get into that. But I'm just saying the gospel was recovered. But the danger always remains that in every age and in every church and in everywhere God has put a church there with the gospel, the danger remains for the corruption of that gospel. The danger remains to either add to it or what? take away from it. And I'm saying all this to you today in order to highlight the importance of mature men being appointed or designated to make sure that the church stays straight when it comes to the truth of the gospel. That's why Paul says here, I left you in Crete so that you can finish what needs to be fixed, what needs to be set in order, what needs to be completed to make things, make sure things are straight when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to behavior related to the gospel. We see this in verse 9, where one of the qualifications for elders was that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word, which I'll show you next week is another reference to the gospel. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, well, you see, there's justification for the Catholic teaching over the years, right? You hold to the faithful word as taught. But my question is, as taught by whom? As taught by whom? And we have an answer from Scripture. It is the trustworthy word as taught by God. Because it is called, in Paul calls it in 1 Thessalonians 2:8 and Romans 1:1, other places he calls it the gospel of God. God is the source of the gospel. So it's the gospel according to God, but it's also more specifically the gospel taught by our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just back a couple of pages. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul's admonishing Timothy, encouraging him to face some of the same problems that Titus is facing in Crete. Timothy is in Ephesus, and he's dealing with some of the same problems, some of the same false teaching that Titus had to deal with. And he says at the end of verse 2, he says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with, what? The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. That's the teaching of the apostles. Because they took the gospel of Christ and then they taught then implications of the gospel that Jesus taught. That's what the epistles are about. So when you say, what is your standard? My standard, first of all, is the entire Word of God. Secondly, it is specifically the teaching of Jesus in the gospels. And then what he commissioned his apostles to teach. That's why the apostle Paul was so strong in his language in Galatians chapter 1 when he said, if anybody teaches any other gospel than what I have preached, let him be accursed. So the elders have a twofold responsibility in this matter. It's both positive to hold fast. If we turn back there to Titus, it's to hold fast hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And some translations read in verse 9, to give encouragement, exhortation in sound doctrine. We're going to talk about what that means next week. But positively, he holds fast to the trustworthy word. He gives this exhortation, this encouragement to live by it. But then it's this next part that, this is what makes us wince, right? Right, Sid? And rebuke. Look at it. It's what it says. Rebuke those who contradict it. Now, I'm not going to go on a campaign against the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not taking an ad out in the paper and list, Luther's theses again. But I tell you what, I don't want it coming into this church. We had this big discussion as we were bringing up and training some of these new elders who are now your new elders. And again, I'm speaking to them. 3 of them are here. We had a discussion about, we don't really like conflict. Conflict is tough. How many of you like to confront somebody? How many of you husbands even like to talk to your wife? Honey, I got something I got to talk to you about. You like those conversations? And we had to talk about this, and we had to say, hey, this is part of the job. This is part of the responsibility. That if you love Christ's church as he loved the church and gave himself for it, and he did everything he could to protect his church. If you love his bride, aren't you going to protect the bride from anything that might defile it, from anything that might infiltrate, from anything that might infect it? Which of you husbands, you take your wife out for a meal, and you come out of the restaurant and it's dark, and some hoodlum comes up to you and they want your money and they threaten your wife. How many of you are just going to say, well, okay, go ahead, here. If we want our church to be a healthy church, to be sound in the faith, that's why it's important for elders to fulfill their twofold responsibilities in giving instruction and encouragement and rebuking those who threaten or even contradict the Word of God. Now, I'm going to show you next week 3 reasons, and I'm going to develop this next week, but 3 reasons why. Here are the 3 reasons why it's important to have these elders in place. First of all, there are many false teachers who must be silenced because they're teaching things they ought not to teach. That's verses 10 and 11. Many false teachers. Secondly, their whole families are being affected. Upset is the word. Upsetting whole families. Verse 14, or 11 rather. And the third reason why it's important is because people are turning away from the truth. They're turning away from the truth. They're turning away from the truth that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that he is the only way to God, that it's through his death and resurrection that anybody can be saved by believing in him, by submitting to him as Lord, by pledging your allegiance to him. People are turning away from the truth. Now, I started out, and I'm going to conclude now. I started out by calling your attention to the differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, because you need to be reminded that there are big differences. Now, I'm not concerned that anyone here will leave Fellowship Bible Church and join a Catholic church. There have been evangelicals who have done that, though. They don't like what's happening in the evangelical church and how political it has become and, you know, and all that, and they have their reasons, and maybe they love the ritual and all of the trappings that go along with that, you know, but they leave evangelicalism and join Catholicism. I know that happened. I'm not concerned about that, but what I am concerned about is whether you or anyone watching this is sympathetic to Roman Catholic doctrine. Sympathetic to the system. Now, I'm not talking about being sympathetic to people who are Catholics. I think we need to be very sympathetic. We need to have compassion. We need to try to have spiritual conversations with them and show them the truth of the scriptures. But it's the system. And I know this happens too. I have a friend of mine that I know professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And she posted one of the many favorable news articles on Facebook about the Pope. And underneath she says, "I like this guy already." And I'm thinking, how can she be sympathetic to what this guy represents? And it's not hard to like him. If you read his first homily, I got the full text right here. The full text of Pope Leo XIV's first public homily. He says all kinds of good things. It's interesting, his scripture text is Matthew 16, verse 16, where Jesus asked Peter, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one Savior who alone reveals the face of the Father, the Pope said. He says, in him, God, in order to make himself close and accessible to men and women, revealed himself to us in the trusting eyes of a child, in the lively mind of a young person, and in the mature features of a man, finally appearing to his disciples after the resurrection with his glorious body. He thus showed us a model of human holiness that we can all imitate, together with the promise of an eternal destiny that transcends all our limits and abilities. That sounds good, doesn't it? He goes on to say a lot of other stuff. That's good. But he gets back to the fact that he is Peter's successor. And he's only doing what Peter did and what the other popes since Peter. And he ends up, you know, he quotes some of the church fathers and how that he is called to preside in charity over the universal church. Remember the universal church, that's you. He's called to preside over you in love, in charity. But then he says, this is how he ends it. May God grant me this grace today and always through the loving intercession of Mary, the Mother of the Church. You can read it for yourself. As concerned as I might be about you being sympathetic towards the Roman Catholic system, I'm even more concerned about your sympathy to other false teachers within Protestantism. And there are many. Especially those who teach a so-called prosperity gospel, or a health and wealth gospel. I'm concerned about the books you might read or the preachers, both men and women, you might be listening to and might be admiring. And so I'm admonishing you today to compare everything you hear and read to this book. And as the prophet says, to the law and to the testimony, if they're not in accord with that, it's because they have no light. If it doesn't fall in line with the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, it's not of God and should have no place or sympathy in your life. And you say, Terry, that's harsh. Well, when we get to Titus 2:15, you might wince at that verse. For Paul told Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And the authority that Titus had was as a representative of the Apostle Paul. He carried the apostolic authority. He carried Paul's authority, which Paul got from not some pope, but he got it from Jesus. And Ruby's going to come because the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her crucified and risen Lord and Savior. And that's what we're going to sing about in closing. So let's stand and sing, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord.